Don't know if everybody's got a copy of the handouts that we're going to cover the discussion questions for the first lesson that Stan made for us, covering the introduction. And I'm sure some discussion about the topics that he provided for us that Bob discussed in the introduction will come up. Does anybody have any questions or comments to begin with? Just by way of review, when you hear James, the first person that comes to mind is the Apostle James, right? The son of Zebedee, the brother of John. We are all but certain it couldn't be him. Why? He wrote this book. The time frame, because what happened to James?
He was killed.
He was beheaded. So the earliest of the book could have been written, according to scholars, is around 44, maybe 44, 46, and he's dead. He's been beheaded. Others that come to mind are James, son of Judas, James, son of Alphaeus, but these are discounted by most scholars as well. The next most prominent James in the New Testament is who? Right, called James the Lesser, James the brother of the Lord. And one of our questions is going to deal with why it is that we think that it was him and why he was so important in the church. And it appears that indeed it was him. He wrote, according to verse 1, to who?
The 12 tribes
which are scattered abroad. And in his handout, Stan talks about how the word diaspora, sometimes translated with a capital D, only appears three times in scriptures. But one of those times was obviously talking about the diaspora, talking about the dispersed or scattered tribes of Israel. What does that normally refer to when you talk about the diaspora? Diaspora is just Greek for scattered. That's all that means, is scattered. And when you hear that, what is it normally referring to?
The what?
The diaspora.
The what?
The diaspora. Yes. Is this too loud? If I can fix that, we'll put it down here. The 12 tribes of Israel during the captivities. The Assyrian, the northern kingdom was taken away, never to return. The Babylonian, the southern kingdom was taken away, only a remnant of who returned, right? All those Jews that were out there and were still out there at the time of these writings were called the diaspora. They're the 12 tribes of Israel that were scattered in the Gentile world, okay? And the question is that who James is writing to? Is he writing to the Jews that are scattered, the capital D diaspora, throughout the Gentile world?
No.
Probably not. But he says to the 12 tribes which are scattered. So, what other possibilities are there? Who could be writing to? Right. But he refers to these Christians as the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Would we narrow that down any
maybe the non-Christian Jews, maybe?
I wouldn't say Christian Jews, but anybody agree? What about Christian Gentiles? Could he be writing to the Christian Gentiles? Okay, that's an interesting point to consider, because does he talk about Gentiles at all in the book? No. Depending on when it was written, a lot of this comes into play, but depending on when it was written, there may not even have been any Gentile Christians yet. Okay? Or very possibly. So keep that in mind there. We're talking about who the diaspora was, the date of the writing. We're reviewing now. This is some things that we had talked about before. And then, of course, the nature of the book. Okay, so Stan's first question is, what is the significance of the term bond servant as it relates to a Christian's life. And he asks that question because that's what James calls himself in the very first verse, right? It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That word servant comes from the Greek word doulos, which is very common throughout the scriptures, throughout the New Testament scriptures, of course, because it's Greek. But it means not just servant. What's the difference between a servant and a slave?
Servant's name
comes from
something.
Very good. Absolutely. A servant is not necessarily a slave. A slave is a servant. But a servant could serve voluntarily, right? A servant could be paid for their services. Was a slave paid for their services?
No.
Other than just being fed, right? Fed and sheltered and cared for, to the extent that their master was generous to do those kinds of things for them. So that's the difference. This is not the servant that serves voluntarily. We volunteer to be a Christian, but once we've done that, we have sold ourselves. Jesus has bought us, so to speak, and we become a bond servant. What's a bond servant? What's an indentured servant? Or indentured slave. And was there ever such a thing under the old law? Did the Jews ever do this? What's an indentured slave? Yes, Bob?
Male was so much labor, so many years.
Right. Can you think of an indentured slave in the Old Testament?
Jacob.
Yeah. Jacob is exactly right. This is somebody who sold themselves as a slave for whatever. And once that's done, you're not a servant anymore. You're pretty much a slave of the terms. And that's sort of like what a Christian does, isn't it? We become bond servants. Jesus buys us our redemption, and we become his slave, his servant. Everything we own, everything we are, all of our service, all of our abilities now belong to him as a slave. That's what a bondservant is. That's how it relates to a Christian's life. Let's look at a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 7. Verses 21 and 22. Who would like to read that for me? Mark?
Were you called a bond slave? Do not be concerned about it, but you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he is called while free is Christ's slave.
All right, so there's a lot going on in those two verses, isn't there? First of all, he's talking about literal slaves, isn't he? In verse 21. This is the passage here where Paul is talking about those to remain in the state you are when you become a Christian. Just because you become a Christian doesn't mean you have to change everything. You don't have to become circumcised, for example. You don't have to become uncircumcised. However, you could do that. It's possible it was done. But he says, if you are a slave, then don't seek your freedom. If you can, that's great. But you can be a Christian, serve God, serve Christ as a slave. Verse 21. For he who is called of the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. So if he's using the same word, he's talking about literal slaves to begin with. He applies it to a freeman who becomes a Christian. What conclusion are we to make, Joshua? As far as our service, it's very similar to a slave, right? Even though we were free before. Now that we become Christians, we are Christ's slave, just like that literal slave was before he became a Christian.
Once we become a Christian, it's not over. You know, that's the, we refer to it as the beginning, not the end.
That's right.
To continue to receive that promise, we have to be slaves to Christ and serve him.
That's right. This is something that the writers of the books often do. Paul does it frequently, doesn't he? When he begins writing one of his epistles, he calls himself a slave or a servant. So this was something that was thought of and referred to a lot. Okay, 2 Peter 2:16. I don't think that, First Peter, I'm sorry, I do that a lot. First Peter 2:16. Start verse 15. First Peter 2:15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God. Okay? He says, even though you're free and you have liberty, you are still and must remember that you are servants, and by that meaning slaves of God. Okay. Question number 2. Give evidence concerning the importance of James, the brother of Jesus, to the church in Jerusalem. Okay. I don't know how many of y'all actually had an opportunity to look these things up, because y'all all got copies of this outline or these questions, but if anybody has some scriptural evidence that would point out to us how important James was to the church, feel free to do so. He was very important. But he wasn't a called apostle. What do I mean by that?
He wasn't one of the 12.
He wasn't one of the 12, that's right. Or one of the 14. It's actually 14 apostles, wasn't it? He wasn't called like Jesus to be an apostle. At least as far as we know, we're not told that. He's called an apostle once. But does anybody see anything?
I mean,
the
Acts is mentioned several times.
Yes, he is.
He's mentioned in chapter 12.
He's mentioned in 12, 15, and 21. Journey. He's about to be asked by the leaders of the Jerusalem church to go and be purified with the brethren, remember? Because they're concerned that the Jews are really upset with him. And they want him to demonstrate how that he is not, you know, doing wrong in the things that he's teaching. So in chapter 21, 18, it says, or 17, when he had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, as Luke speaking, of course, because he's writing this. Verse 18, on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. How's this verse similar to chapter 12? What does it demonstrate? Prominence of James, because it says that they went in to James, and all the elders were present. He's named specifically. So he is a prominent person in the church there of Jerusalem. So we cannot underestimate the importance of James as a leader and as a writer of this book. Okay, he has every right, no doubt, having been blessed by the Holy Spirit with the gifts of prophecy, at the very least, to do what he did. He wrote this book by inspiration. Okay, question number three. Does the phrase, the 12 tribes scattered abroad, mean that the teaching of James has no application for us today? That's a very interesting question. That's a good question. It doesn't really ask us to argue about the term itself, the 12 tribes of the diaspora, does it? We've already done that. We've discussed that. But what it does ask is, since this book is addressed to someone else, does that mean it has no application for us today? Okay, let me ask you this. How much of the New Testament is addressed to you?
We'd have to give it to the book of Hebrews, too.
None of it and all of it. What do I mean by that? Right. When it was written for other people, right? But God, in His wisdom and His foresight and His foreknowledge and His foreplanning for the church in the future, meant for all these books to be read, to be studied, to be learned, to be followed all down through the ages, right? That's obvious. That was His intent and His purposes. But when they were written, they weren't written with us in mind. We are referred to on occasion, very rarely, we are. Jesus, when He was talking to Thomas, remember, after His resurrection, He came, and Thomas had embarrassed himself, and he said, "Lord, now I believe." The Lord was standing in front of him. You can see the holes in His hands and the holes in His side, right? What did the Lord say to Thomas? Right. Right. Blessed are those who will believe, have not seen. He's referring to us when he talks about that. He's referring to Christians who would be converted in the next year. The next five, the next 10 years, the next 1,000 years. Okay, so he's referring to us there. But no, none of the New Testament was written to us. It was all written to first century Christians. But that doesn't mean it was not applicable to us, does it? And there's one really good verse that proves that. And what is it? Quoted often. Yes, ma'am.
You say this question is not necessarily going to determine who the 12 tribes are, but you can't say them. But Peter, in 1 Peter verses 1 and 2, it's very similar where he says to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So there he's talking about the church there,
right,
and the similar something. So that these 12 tribes in James 1 there is also the church.
Right. Yes.
And in Colossians 4:16, even back in those times, he's encouraging to share the letter with the Jews. He has a letter from Colossians that he can say, share it with those from Laodicea and also get their letter.
Right.
So not only are the good words here, but they were also encouraged to share them like that.
Absolutely. Even though it was addressed specifically to the Laodiceans, he wanted it to be copied many times over and shared amongst all the brethren, right? So that's a very good point.
Peter references Paul's letters in Scripture, and Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished with all good works. And if we want to see men and women of God, then we've got to take it all.
That's right. And that's the verse I was looking for, and the one that you probably thought of and wouldn't come to mind, right? That verse tells us, even though these epistles, like the Corinthian letters, were addressed specifically to the church of Corinth, right? Dealing with problems they were having there in that congregation. But what Paul's telling Timothy is that we can read the letters to the church of Corinth and it helps deal with the similar problems that we might be having in our congregation. And that goes without saying, doesn't it? So what's the answer then to number three? Yes, it has application. Sure it does. For one thing, most of this is very general, helpful advice to Christians everywhere, right? Most of it's not dealing with specific problems that we no longer see today, for example. Any more questions or comments on that particular question there? Okay. Let's see. Let's talk just a little bit, because in our next two questions don't really deal with the writing of the book. You know, when you study a book, it's very important, if you can, to get in mind who's writing, who they're writing to, when they wrote it, right? Because it gives you a better understanding of what they're talking about, the applicability of it, and et cetera. One very important book to establish the date of is the Revelation. Why? Depending on when it was written, completely changes what the book's talking about. If it was written before the fall or after the fall of Jerusalem, it completely changes the whole interpretation of it. So it helps to come up with some kind of understanding just for an appreciation. And there are those who are much smaller than me. That goes without saying. Scholars who devote their life to studying these things. And they look at internal evidence just like James. And try and figure out when it was that he wrote the book and why. We could spend a lot of time on that, which is nearly not our purpose. But some things that I noticed about it that I have a better appreciation for, and I think I pointed this out in a class not too long ago, but if you look back to Acts chapter 8. Saul's consenting to his death at that time. At that time. Up to that time, the church was at peace. Okay? And it was growing phenomenally. Right? Saul begins persecuting the church. Jews begin persecuting the church. Stephen is martyred. Saul is consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. Okay. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. They were scattered. Just like the diaspora of old, they were scattered, right? Okay, look at chapter 11. What did those scattered do when they left Jerusalem under the persecution of Saul and the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders? It says in 11 verse 19, now those who were scattered after the persecution that rose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, and I think those three are just exemplars of places that they went. Probably not the only places they went. Okay, just some examples of some of the places that they did go to. It says they went to these places and preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Now, why would they do that? They're dispersed now because of the persecution. They've left not just Jerusalem, but they've left Israel. They've left Canaan. They've left the promised land. They're now out in the Gentile world, right? They've gone to Antioch. They've gone to other places. And they've taken the gospel with them, but they're only teaching who? Jews. Why? What hasn't happened yet? Peter hasn't seen his vision yet, has he? It hasn't occurred to them, but that's what they're supposed to do. Nothing's changed. The gospel's supposed to be given to the Jews. That was their understanding, and that's what they were doing. You look at the book of James, and it seems to come very close on the heels of these events. Okay? The things he talks about in James are very close to Sermon on the Mount, for example. It refers to it a lot indirectly. Some of the things that he talks about in the book have to do with the early church, for example. Let's see. And that would help us to kind of have a better appreciation for the fact of what's going on if we come to the conclusion that he's writing to Jewish Christians. That's where he's coming from. That's why he's saying the things that he's saying. Internal evidences help us if we catch them in chapter 2. Now, he says beloved brethren a lot. That doesn't mean anything. He could be talking about Jewish brethren. He could probably just talk about Christians. But that happens in all the epistles, so that doesn't really mean anything. But chapter 2, verse 2, for if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, there should also come a poor man in filthy clothes, he's going to tell you how you're supposed to treat those people, right? When he says assembly, he's using the Greek word for synagogue. These were not Gentile churches. These were Jewish churches. They were actually, they were meeting in synagogues. And when he talks about the elders and the masters, he's talking about those who were there. Let's sit over in chapter 5, verse 7. And these are just a couple of examples, many more. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. This is talking about this is the coming of the Lord early in the church. What did Christians believe? They kind of got away from this as you get later in the writings of the epistles. But real early in the church, they thought what was going to happen. The Lord's going to come right back. Right? He's coming right back. And that's what James is saying. That's what Paul was writing to Thessalonians about. The Thessalonians thought so much that they quit their jobs. They didn't need a job. The Lord's coming back. Right? So that kind of changed things. Verse 4. Indeed, the wages of the laborers. And he talks about the rich and the poor a lot in James, doesn't he? And verse 4 says, indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you get back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. To that verse. The rich Jews were being mean to the poor Jews because they were withholding their daily wages. You hire somebody to come work in your field, you're supposed to pay them that day, right? Leviticus 19 says that. You don't withhold wages from your workers at sundown. You pay them that day. And he's saying, here, you're not doing that. These are Jewish Christians. They would be familiar with this law. Gentiles wouldn't care. They had no such law. And then also the Lord of the Sabbath. That's a Jewish name for God of the Old Testament. It meant the God of the armies. If you're a Jewish Christian, you'd know what that was. So just a couple of things there to help us to, as we continue in our study of the book, to help us kind of have a better appreciation of the time of writing and who he's writing to. But let's look at the next question, move on here. Contrast the theological style of Hebrews with the more practical purpose of James' epistle. And we won't spend a lot of time on that because we could, but we just finished Hebrews, right? When he talks about theological style, what does he mean? It's the subject of the writing, right? The subject of Hebrews is mostly what?
To show that the New Testament is better than the Old Testament.
Right. And it deals with the theology of that fact. It deals not with practical things, hardly at all. Not until you get to the last chapter, in fact, in Hebrews, does the Hebrew writer start dealing with what James deals with in his whole letter, right? So I think that is the main difference. All of James deals with the practical advice that's standard first on the bottom of that page. Hebrews only deals with it in the very last chapter. Chapter 13 doesn't talk about that. Finally, question number 5, look up and share with the class the reference to James' death in the words of Josephus. Why do you think Stan would like for us to do that?
Why?
Why is it good to know if it's possible to know the fate of these first century Christians? How would that be of a help to us to know what happened to them?
There are times of the writing.
What about personally? How would it help you personally to know? When you read about Stephen, when you read about James, how does that affect you?
Well, in one way, it uses the faith
Okay.
And on the trials they went through with Stephen, we know that Stephen stood strong. Not only did he accuse them of killing a prophet that prophesied what was to come, say, you killed the coming one, Christ. And he stood to bring them all the way up and let them know what they were doing were wrong. And now it relates to us today that we have an obligation. And we don't need to just say, well, okay, we'll pick this person, that person. We were to proclaim the word of God to whomever, our family, this time sincere, our immediate family, our friends, everybody to know where we stand. Because Stephen stood, although he was strong, was standing where we say, look up in heaven and saw Christ.
Yes.
And so we are to stand and we are to be come for our lives to be put on a stand. We are still to stand for Christ. If we die for Christ, we will have our reward in heaven. So we can look at these people that have gone on and learn a lesson from them and know that they stood with Christ in the utmost goal of to please the Lord, not to please the man.
Okay. And you talked about if we die. The point is, if we look at Stephen, we look at James, and we can see if they can do it, then I can do it, right? I know as a Christian, at the one time in your life, sooner or later, having read about these faithful brethren who faced death and became martyrs, you asked yourself, could I do that, right? Anybody here never done this? Have you ever, sure you have, gone through this thought process? If it came down to it, would I stand up for my faith and lay down my life and die whatever death my persecutor would inflict upon me, or would I flee like Peter and run away from cursing? Sure you have. But that's why it's good to know these things or to study these things, because we can see faithful brethren who did that, and their example encourages us to do the same thing.
I was
going to
say that one of the things that we do now sometimes going tough and how we're going to make it, but reading about the pavement group, which is much more than people do today, make our trials and tribulations that we have now, it's easier to get through them knowing that someone else did through worse than what we did.
It's interesting, and we say that a lot. We're much more than what we're having to go through today, right now, but you know, we do not know what the future holds, and a lot of us who are past middle age, we may be thinking we're safe. You know what I mean by that. I'm speaking a little facetiously. We're safe because we may not be asked to forfeit our lives for Christ. But we don't know what our children and grandchildren are going to face. And the world is in a very unstable situation. Of course, it always is. And if those who would have things to be their way come to power, then they will surely use that power against us.
Well, not only that, Paul had called Peter's hand on occasions that he was wrong. And sometimes what we have to do is take stand with our own brothers and sisters. I remember in 85, I went back to attend a funeral in Kentucky, and where I was there, they didn't have all this stuff going on in the congregation. You know, they talked from the scripture. Well, when I went back, they had a kitchen and they had all the things, so I called some of the sisters together and I said, well, let's talk about this. And one of the sisters said, well, I go back to Cincinnati. I said, well, Louis Bush is wrong. I know what you're talking about. I'm going back and be faithful. I said, well, now, what about now? And then I said, I tell you what, let me come to the ladies' Bible class, and we will talk about this. I can't do it in Louis, but let me come to the ladies' Bible class. And they all three, we are sitting up there. Do you not know two or three days before Bible class they talk to them? So now we don't want you to come. But you have, but yet, and still, they want me to come over and worship with them. Well, I told them I can't do it. You have to take a stand. I've been through quite a bit, bro. I've been put out of houses. I've been shook. One day they shook me. You think all you people always want to go to hell. And I thought, well, wait a minute, I did this over hand. I thought this shit was crazy. So I caught a hand. I said, honey, thought you could kill me. Well, yeah, I could. But I still was teaching. And I had made out. I know what it's like to be thrown out of house. And people stopping years ago. I have been there. But there's still nothing like what the apostles went through. And a lot of times, we don't go through a lot of things, but we don't put ourselves out there to bring people into the body.
Mm-hmm. There's no doubt in my mind. Is there a doubt in anybody's mind that if Savannah had to face this, she'd have any problem going through it? I have no doubt that she would. And I can't remember the Christian's name. Any of y'all ever read Justin's Book of Martyrs? Highly recommend that. You don't have to read the whole book. Just read the first part because it deals with those that are in the early church. But it talks about faithful brothers and sisters in Christ who laid down their lives, who died by persecution. There was an old gentleman. He was famous in the early church. I just can't remember his name. And they were trying to get him to recount. All you had to do is recount your faith. So that if you just say, I don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, they'd let you go. You could live. And he said, I served the Lord all my life, and I'm an old man. How could I rebel against him or reject him now? That doesn't make any sense, does it? You're going to serve him all your life, and then you're going to turn from him for a few more years at most, or no. But what Stan wanted us to do is to look up Antiquities, Josephus' writing. This is the book of Antiquities, chapter 20, section 9. So you can know what happened to James. This is James, the brother of Jesus, what happened to him. And let's see how we're doing here. Okay. It's a little lengthy, but a little, some of it's good background information. And now Caesar, upon hearing the death of Festus, remember Festus was the procurator when Paul was going through his trial. Remember that? And he's died. This is about AD 62 when this is happening. Upon the death of Festus, Caesar sent Albinus into Judea as procurator. He's going to be the new procurator, Albinus. But the king, and that king is Agrippa, deprived Joseph of the high priesthood, bestowed the succession to that dignity to the son of Ananus. He becomes high priest, who was also himself called Ananus. Now the report goes that this eldest Ananus proved the most fortunate man, for he had five sons who had all performed the office of the high priest to God, and who had himself enjoyed the dignity a long time formerly, which had never happened to any of the other high priests. But this younger Ananus, who, as we have told you already, took the high priest, was a bold man in his temper and very insolent. He was also the son of the Sadducees, who were very rigid in judging offenders above all the rest of the Jews, as we've already observed. When, therefore, Ananus was of this disposition, he thought he had now a proper opportunity to exercise his authority, that he'd just become high priest. He shouldn't have been, but he was appointed anyway. Festus is dead. Albinus is upon the road. So there's no procurator right now. He says, this is my chance. So he assembled the Sanhedrin of judges, brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James, and some others, or some of his companions. And when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned. But as for those who seemed the most equitable of the citizens, and such as were the most uneasy at the breach of the law, as they disliked what was done, they also sent to the king, desired him to send Ananus, and he should act no more. And Ananus was chewed out for doing this. He didn't have the authority to call the assembly of the Sanhedrin. But what he did, he had this window of opportunity. He called the Sanhedrin, grabs James. Why would he grab James? Why is he mentioned him, James, specifically? Because of his preeminence, again, his prominence in the church. He was a very important leader. This is his chance to do away with him. So he brought him, and not only him, but some others before the Sanhedrin, and monkey trial, right, or whatever the term is for that. Unfair trial he had, and they stoned him before Sanhedrin, and that's how he died. He died a murderer's death. So that we know and believe. Josephus is reliable for the most part. If you've never read any of his, you can get his history very inexpensively in most Bible bookstores. It's very good information to read. Any comments or questions about the question? We spent most of the class with it. We want to look.
Do I understand you say that James was written to Jews?
Jewish Christians. Jewish Christians.
Gentile Christians at that time? Or?
Don't know for a fact. But the evidences that I gave, remember I talked about some of the internal evidences there, seems to indicate that he was writing to Jewish Christians.
But we have here that the date of the writing was 58 and 68.
Right.
And AD 50 is, Acts 15 was written in AD 50 about when the Judaizer teachers come in, and Cornelius and them were converted back in right. chapter 10. So a lot of how long before?
Let me address that bit. Because Stan, what Stan says in his outline right there, he says, scholars generally believe the book to have been written sometimes within the last 10 years of James' life. There's really no agreement. I need to ask him where he gets that from, because there's wide disagreement on when it was written. There are some who say that it was written before Christ was even born. It was written to the disciples, literally. There are those which Stan is saying was written during James' lifetime, and it's just a matter of what time during his life. There are those who say that it was written as late as 158. Okay? The reason, well, actually, as far as during his lifetime, it could have been anywhere from 44 to his death, anywhere in that range. To kind of come to a decision for yourself as to when that was, you have to look at the internal evidence of the book. If it's written after the chapter 15, or soon after chapter 15, there's no reference to that. There's no reference to Gentile Christians whatsoever. So you look at all that together. I disagree with Stan's assessment there, that it was written that late. I think it was written, the first book in the New Testament was written, and it was written around 46, 48, something like that.
Even after the conversion of Cornelius, though, it wasn't like there was instantly Gentile Christians, right. And it still took several years.
Yes, and so. And that's exactly correct.
Well, and it's just not horribly pertinent to determining whom it was written to. We don't think the Hebrews was written particularly early, but it was obviously written to the Jewish people.
We're going to glean whatever that we can from the book, right?
Right. And whenever you look at like James 2:21, he says, and I think Ron brought this up last time when he said Abraham our father. If you said that to some random Galatian, he's going to be like, who are you talking about? But he was obviously addressing Jews.
If you look at Romans 4:11-12, you can take that phrase and say, well, see, that can't be what he's saying, but it could still be what he's saying here. He could be referring to Abraham as our father, as a Jew. Because Romans 11, or Romans 4, 11, 12, well, that's part of that totally different subject, where he says that Abraham is the father of Gentiles, because he received the promise before the circumcision, right? That's what Paul is getting at when he's talking about there in Romans.
But he had to give a biblical explanation because he didn't get a clue what that was talking about.
Yes, he did. But if this was written early, then that could be exactly what that's talking about. But it's not as strong as internal evidence. Okay. I wanted to ask a question just to introduce verse 6. I think that's where we got to, verse 6. But we're talking here about your counting joy when you fall to various trials. And the trials would have been, if it's written early, the Jewish persecutions that they were under, right? Chapter 8, Acts 8 and 11. Verse 6, he says, let him ask in faith with no doubt, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed. The thing that I have to ask myself when I see that, is he talking about all prayers, or is he talking about this particular prayer? Because sometimes we pray and we say, let thy will be done, right? We don't know how he's going to answer us. We can ask, but we have doubts as to how he's going to answer. Not that he could answer. But in this case, is there any reason to doubt that he would answer anything other than the affirmative? What are we being told to ask for? Or what is these brethren, James telling these brethren to ask for? Wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives it to all liberally and without reproach. In other words, he's not going to rebuke you for asking him for wisdom. He's going to do what? Give it. He's not going to say no to a request like that. So what he's saying is, if you're going to ask that, then don't doubt in the asking of it. Okay? Let's give some examples from providential care. James 5, 14 and 15 says, if anyone among you sick, let him call for the elders of the church, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. We oftentimes pray for the sick, don't we? The sick of the brethren, the sick of the congregation. We pray to the Lord and ask the Lord to make someone well. And then when they get well, what do? We thank God for doing it, right?
That he made
him well. And if we're going to do that, what must we believe about God's providence?
The answer.
And what did he do in the getting of the well of that person?
He
miraculously, divinely intervened in that person's illness. He didn't just get well as a course of nature. God did something to cause him to get well. Am I stepping out on a limb by saying that? Or are there some of those, or is there anyone here who would take exception? I had a preacher one time that told me, he said, we pray to God for that and we give thanks to him, but you know, God made our bodies to be immune to illnesses and to get well and to get sick. So really what we're doing is we're thanking him for the process of getting over illnesses. Not that he directly intervened in our illness. So which is it? Which answer is correct? If you're a young couple and you've been having difficulty conceiving and you want to die, and you pray like Elkanah and Rachel did for a child. Elkanah said, for this child I prayed and the Lord has granted me my petition. Rachel said, God hath heard my voice and gave me a son. If you do that and you pray to God and say, please give me a child. If you pray and a child is born and you thank him for it, what are you believing he did? Did he cause that conception?
Some people allow it to happen.
That's my point. See? Jim's saying he may have allowed it to happen. But did he cause it to happen? There seems to be some doubts and faces. That's all I'm getting at here. When we ask God for something and we don't believe he'll actually do it, don't expect him to give it. That's what James is saying right here. If you lack wisdom, then ask God. But let him ask in faith with no doubt, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by. Let not that man suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded and unstable in all his ways. Are we going to thank God for the child because he set up in the creation, the process of procreation, and it was just nature? And it was actually just chance. Even though we've been trying for 2 years now to get pregnant, we haven't been able to. Pray to God, and now get pregnant, and we're saying, well, we wouldn't get pregnant anyway. No. God caused you to get pregnant.
What if,
and if he didn't, don't thank him for it.
What if you pray to God and you're full of faith and you're still barren? Did God cause that? If your prayer is to have a child, and you're full of faith, and you do not receive a child, you stay barren. Did God cause that?
Good question. Anybody want to answer that? Debbie?
Always pray that will be done.
Right.
The will of God is what you pray for.
And that's what we talked about at first. This is not, this particular prayer right here doesn't really have a problem with that. Other prayers do. Jesus said that, right? If, let this cup pass from me. Right? He prayed fervently, let this cup pass from me, but then he said, let thy will be done, right?
And the cup didn't pass?
And the cup didn't pass. The answer was no. If you ask God for anything and you don't get it, the answer is no. Right? The only possibility is he didn't hear your prayer. He doesn't know what you're asking for. He heard your prayer, and I believe he hears the prayers of saints. And he doesn't answer that prayer, the answer was no or wait. Maybe later, but not right now. Sometimes it's difficult to have the faith of that Jesus talks about in being something out. But that's what we have to ask Christians, right?
And Sister Cox said, you must keep in mind it is the will of God.
Right.
You pray for a safe return, there's a car wreck, and they don't get there safely. Well, did God hear your prayer? Did you have faith? Or did he cause that? So it all must be God's will.
Right. Right. And that's another can to open, though, whether he caused the accident or he allowed it to happen. But he didn't answer the prayer by making sure he got there safe. So there you go.